Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. I'm very pleased to be here this morning, clothed and in my right mind. At least I sincerely hope so. We have the presiding brother. In the blue corner, we have Reuben Washington. I can't upset him. And in the middle is little me. So what did we do this morning? We've got to try and finish, and we've got to get you through Acts chapter 7. And God willing, we're going to try and do that. So if you'll open your Bibles, if you're not already there, Acts chapter 7. Some people still half asleep, not already open at Acts 7. Never mind, as long as you're all open now, that's the main thing. You'll recall that we concluded yesterday morning, apart from the physical condition, in the spiritual condition, we concluded with the words in verse 44, 45, where Stephen takes them back to the tabernacle in the wilderness and then ends on the dramatic note of introducing David. Verse 44, he says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion he had seen, which also our fathers which came after brought in with Jesus." The play on words with Joshua and Jesus surely would have been a very, very strong effect in the ears of the Sanhedrin, with Jesus or Joshua, into the inheritance of the into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. And perhaps we should make a little note of the fact that he drives a little further point in there when he says that God drave out the Canaanites. Even that was not something that your fathers could have boasted in. Certainly they were courageous. Certainly they went to war, but in actual fact, as we know from the book of Numbers, the odds were overwhelmingly against the Jews, as they were against the Arabs in 1948. The odds were overwhelmingly against the Jews, so it was God who did the miraculous work, and it was God who drove out the Canaanites. And then he adds, "Before the face of our fathers, unto the days of David, who found favor before God." This is in verse 46. Who found favor before God. So in other words, David found great favor in the eyes of Almighty God before there was any temple built in Jerusalem. Remember, David seized the city of Jerusalem because he knew that that was a place where Yahweh had put his name. He knew that that was to be the place that was to be the place of his palace and eventually the place of a temple. So David found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. Now this introduces a very, very fascinating aspect of Stephen's talk here. David found favor with God, but it was not David, it was Solomon who built the temple. Now when we have the word tabernacle, we have a different word here altogether. We have the word for tabernacle in the wilderness in verse 44. We have a different word for that which that describes the tabernacle that David desired to build in verse 46. But now, here in verse 47, we have a third word that has been rendered as tabernacle. And here is the key to what Stephen is saying. Because the word here in verse 46 is the word oikos, O-I-K-O-S, which means a house, but with special reference to the inmate or inmates. So can you see Stephen's point here? It was not just simply David's desire to build a temple that would be to the glory of God in mere bricks and mortar, but a temple that would attract the presence of Yahweh as an inmate in that temple, as a sign that he blessed the people and blessed the temple. In other words, it would be a true meeting place between God and man. But also, when we consider the meaning of the term inmates in the plural, David also desired that he might build a temple, or a tabernacle as the word is translated here, not only for the glory of God, not only that God's presence might be among the nation, but that faithful inmates might be gathered into that temple. And again it stresses the point that we saw the other day. What is the good of the most glorious, magnificent temple that man can build? What is the good of having the most fantastic temple that you can ever imagine, made of bricks and mortar, unless there are faithful worshippers going within to worship their God? And so another point comes to light as well, before we leave verse 47, when it says in these simple words, "But Solomon built him a house." Remember, it was David who wanted to build a house. It was David who received all the plans and was virtually the architect for God, in that God gave him all the plans for the building of the temple, but it was the son who built it. Can you see what we're getting at here? It was truly a father and son operation. And so in the book of Hebrews, Yahweh is described as the great architect and builder. But it was the son who actually went about the work of building the house. The house made up of men and women, of whom Paul says in Hebrews 3, whose house are we? Isn't a magnificent thought that comes to us there in verse 47? Absolutely tremendous. So God and his son, combining perfectly, have provided the means whereby we may become the house of Yahweh. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 3, the temple of God, which temple ye are. Now in verse 48, as he continues this line of thought, and he is now actually going to give us the conclusion from this line of thought in verse 48, and it begins with a little word, howbeit. It's not a tiny word, but it's a little word in our everyday use when we use the term. And you know, a lot of these little words in the Bible, like but, and, this, that, sometimes they are incredibly important in their meaning. The word howbeit here in verse 48 is rendered in the 20th century New Testament as yet. So in other words, it would read, but Solomon built him an house, yet the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And Weymouth renders it, NIV renders it, however. So in other words, he's going to draw now to a conclusion the thoughts that he has presented thus far, and he's going to put them all together. So Stephen now, in verse 48, is going to deliver what we might term the coup de grace, which is a term that means a finishing stroke. He's going to finish off the whole argument in one stroke, with one particular reference from Scripture. So we have here before us, in verse 48, Stephen's electrifying citation from the Old Testament, which comes from Isaiah 66, verses 1 to 2. And you don't really need to turn to it this morning, because he quotes the words here. One of the most powerful features of Stephen's usage of this quotation is that Isaiah was contemporary with the temple. The temple was there in Jerusalem when Isaiah gave his message. So he was therefore familiar with it. And no doubt he went there as a worshipper. But he still delivered this stunning rebuke to the nation in his own day. Because we remember how that consistently throughout the ministry of Jeremiah and throughout the 66 pages, chapters rather, of his book, he is denouncing the nation of Israel for their apostasy. That was a great thing that Isaiah had to challenge the nation upon. They were worshipping other gods. They had turned from the true worship of God, even though in person, individually, they went to the temple to offer sacrifices and so forth. The great problem in the days of Isaiah was that which Stephen has already drawn attention to, and that was idolatry. So what does Stephen say here? Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Now this, as we've said, is a summary of all that Stephen has said from verse 2. Remember how we began on Monday morning, no, on Tuesday, wasn't it? Brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Where was the law of Moses? Where was the temple? Neither existed at that time, but the God of glory appeared to Abraham. And he has traced that theme right the way through this whole chapter. So we have an infallible proof that he was totally correct in this very uncompromising statement. And the fact of the matter was that God's glory, which was a symbol for his presence, had departed from that temple, as we observed the other day, that temple in Jerusalem. He had departed from that temple in the days of the prophet Ezekiel, more than 500, in fact almost 600 years before Stephen uttered these words, as you will find in Ezekiel 11 and verse 23. And these men of the Sanhedrin knew that. They knew that for all those centuries of time, there had been no evidence whatever of God's presence in that temple. and yet they still deluded themselves that it was some holy, majestic place. And of course, when you couple that with the fact of their false worship and their strange ideas about principles of the truth, then, of course, it takes on greater power, doesn't it? So, Stephen is telling them here that God's true dwelling place is really to be found in the hearts of men and women who are filled with his word and who manifest it in their lives. They become, like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, but not quite like the Lord Jesus Christ, because he did it to perfection. And of course we do it in a very pitiful way, as we all know in our own lives and our own sense. But the thing is, it's a question of our disposition, of our attitude. If we have that personal love for God, our great Creator and our Heavenly Father, if we have a love for his Word, if we have a desire to please him, if we feed upon his Word daily, if we endeavour as best we are able to make every word of God the basis for our way of life, for our thoughts, for our actions, for our service to him, then in that sense we are God manifest in the flesh, even though ever so imperfectly. And that, of course, is Stephen's point. And you know, brethren and sisters, even when it comes to the temple of the future age, and we are not in any sense demeaning that, it will be the most glorious building the world has ever seen when the temple is erected upon Mount Zion. But you see, even then, the mortal men and women who go to that temple to worship will see Yahweh's true and living glory, and that's the key to it, his living glory in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the personages of the immortalized saints, who will be revealed as the perfect manifestation of Almighty God. And that is something that bricks and mortar can never do. And that's the point that Stephen is making here. So he goes on with a quotation from Isaiah in verse 49. What house will ye build me? The Jerusalem Bible has it. What house could you build me? How could man ever hope to build a house that God can dwell in? And do you know, when the first temple was being built and when it was being dedicated, Solomon knew that, and Solomon acknowledged that very fact, which the Jews comprising the Sanhedrin in Stephen's day were blind to. If you make a note of the 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 2, and verses 5 and 6, and also chapter 6 and verse 18, you'll find there that Solomon uses those terms to define the fact that he understood this. So in the 2nd of Samuel chapter 7 and at verse 5, when David has expressed the idea that out of the love in his heart for God, he would desire to build a temple for Almighty God, God says to him, "Shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in?" And then comes the key point. Yahweh telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And what he is saying to David is simply this: David, you need me to build you a house, not the other way around. You need a continuation of your line. You need a continuation down through history of men and women who will know the truth, understand the truth, accept the truth, believe the truth, have faith in the truth, love their God and desire to manifest his goodness and his godliness in their lives. So you see, there it was. And so he says, "Or what is the place of my rest? How on earth are you going to make me a place?" So now here is the question posed by God through Isaiah. Why doesn't Stephen give the answer? Here is the question: what is the place of my rest? Or where is the place of my rest? And Stephen leaves it there. He does not give the answer. Why doesn't he give the answer? And the reason is because the answer is already there in Isaiah in the words that follow. And Stephen knows that the Sanhedrin know that those words are there. He doesn't have to say them. He doesn't need to say it. Where is going to be the final resting place of Almighty God, as that word means? And Isaiah tells us three qualifications. To him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. That's what God is interested in when it comes to a place for him to dwell in. To him that is poor, of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now what is Isaiah saying there? To him that is poor. It is a word which means wretched or lowly. And we may say, well, that doesn't apply to any of us because we're all here, reasonably clothed. We've had a nice meal for breakfast and things are quite comfortable in that regard. We're not really wretched or lowly in the sense of being beggarly or peasant-like or something of that nature. But it does apply to us, you see. Because when we look at those words, wretched and lowly, that is to describe our spiritual state of mind in an awareness of our sinful state. When we go before God in prayer, when we gather before the emblems of the Lord Jesus Christ every Sunday morning, it should be in a wretched and lowly, or shall we say, a humble or humiliated state of mind, as we are aware of the greatness and the majesty and the glory and the righteousness and the holiness and the dominion and the power of the God that we worship, and then ask ourselves, what are we? We're nothing. And yet he's done all these things for us. He showered his goodness and his mercy upon us in opening up our hearts to receive his word of truth and to make known to us the path that leads to salvation. Look what he is in the heavens, and look what we are upon the earth. Should we not be wretched and lowly in that sense? Aware of our own sinful state and the fact that without the grace and the goodness of God, we would have no hope. Then the next term, of a contrite spirit. And there is a strange word, the Hebrew word nakeh, N-A-K-E-H. And it means maimed of all things. Seems strange. Maimed, to be maimed. And hence it means smitten. And in some versions it is rendered as smitten. Now how can we apply that word to ourselves? Only here is it ever rendered contrite, as a matter of fact. Well, when we look upon ourselves as being maimed or smitten, it must be a reference to the permanent weakness of the nature that we bear. The permanent weakness of the nature that we bear. Because, you see, we have been maimed or smitten by a nature that is unholy. By a nature that is condemned because of the effects of sin upon us. But as we read in the works of the truth, this is not our crime, this is a misfortune. It's the way we're born, it's the constitution into which we are born. But nevertheless, we are stuck with that, and it's different to the actual transgression of sins. Because here we have a nature that gives us certain handicaps. Here we have a nature that needs to be changed. So we are aware of that also. See, he's describing a person of this state of mind. And then finally, thirdly, who trembleth at my word. And Rotherham beautifully translates that as, who careth anxiously for my word. Who careth anxiously for my word. So there you've got a threefold definition of the type of person with whom God will make his permanent abode. And this is the answer to the question, what is the place of my rest? And the answer is not given by Stephen, but left, as it were, hanging in the air for the Sanhedrin to take up the quotation from Isaiah where Stephen stops and to carry it on in their own minds and to think about it and thereby answer the question themselves. So Stephen is now telling the Sanhedrin that it is really disastrous for you to continue to hold on so closely to those things which are only temporary, to those things that will pass away. And where will that leave you if you're still clinging to these ancient things, many of which are not even right the way you interpret them and understand them? Where will that leave you, Stephen is saying? As long as you cling to your useless traditions, you will remain blind to the fact that one has come into the world who perfectly manifested the character of God, who was indeed poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembled at the word of God, though without sin. He is the one to look to. He is the great example of what God requires of you, Stephen is implying. And he is the one who is your Messiah and Savior. Look to Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God. And at this point, having brought his case to an inarguable conclusion, Stephen rests his case. He rests his case, but he doesn't leave it there. While resting his case, we find he now turns to fearlessly indict the people for their blindness, their ignorance, and their willful rejection of God's word. So in verse 51 he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye." And the Jerusalem Bible is even more emphatic than that. And taking a little bit of license, which we'll explain in a moment, they render it this way. "You stubborn people, with your pagan hearts and pagan ears." Now why do they introduce the word pagan into their rendering? Simply because if they were uncircumcised in heart, then they were no different to Gentiles. So that in effect, the people of God who had been separated from the Gentiles had now gone back to being Gentiles. So here is Stephen fulfilling the instruction of God, as given through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 58 and at verse 1. "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." And that is the ringing cry that comes down through the centuries from Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1. And this is what Stephen is doing now. "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." Why should this be done? To sneer at the failings of people? How could any man of faith ever do that, or even want to do that, when he well knows that he has weaknesses of his own, as Stephen was well aware in his own case? There can be only one reason for those dramatic and demanding and uncompromising words of Isaiah 58 and verse 1, and that is to try and bring the people to their senses, to save them, not destroy them. And that has been the entire purpose of Stephen in the way in which he has put forward this defense of the faith and where he stands. And you know, he says here, "Ye do always resist the Holy Spirit." And perhaps he has in mind here in particular Nehemiah 9 and verse 30, which says, "Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testified against them by thy Spirit in the prophets." And you know what comes after that? "Yet they would not give ear." Exactly the point that Stephen has been making, and exactly the point that Stephen is making now. And the word "resist" here is a very interesting word. It's the only occurrence of this word in the whole of the New Testament. And it means more than simply to resist. It means to fall upon in a hostile manner or to strive against. And so therefore it speaks of violent, belligerent opposition to the word of God, and speaks of the nation's consistent rebellion against the truth and against the things of God. And so in continuing this indictment, notice that he says to them there in verse 51, "As your fathers did, so do you." And their forefathers had consistently rejected Moses. They had consistently rejected the law he delivered to them. They had not used the temple in the proper way, and so God had removed his glory from it nearly 600 years before. So the Sanhedrin is being told by Stephen that they were, in effect, disobedient children of disobedient parents. And how would they react against that? By now it is evident that they would be seething with venomous hatred against Stephen. And Stephen is now in the same position as had been his Lord and Master. In Psalm 69 and verse 4, "They hated him without a cause." There is no ground whatever that a single word that has been uttered here by Stephen in Acts chapter 7 should receive any reaction whatever other than amen. The reaction from the Sanhedrin should have been, everything you have said is right. We can see it. Your entire defense of what you believe and where you stand has been based upon Scripture. From the time you opened your mouth and referred to Abraham, you have done nothing but appeal to Scripture throughout everything you've said. You have built your case upon Scripture. You have given us Scripture after Scripture after Scripture to establish that what you are saying is right. We must acknowledge that you are right. But they hated him without a cause, as they had done with the master whom he served. And he says in verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And there is perhaps a direct reference to the second of Chronicles, chapter 36, and verses 15 and 16, where it states that Yahweh, God of their fathers, sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of Yahweh arose against his people till there was no remedy. And here we have an exact reiteration, an exact repetition of those words of 2 Chronicles 36. The same thing has happened, and the same kind of divine judgment is going to be poured out upon them in a very short time. As we shall see, that Stephen knows, and he sees it, as we'll see, God willing, in a moment. So he says, these prophets, in verse 52 we are, he says, these prophets which showed before the coming of the Just One. A word that can also be rendered as righteous. And it's a powerful one to define the only perfect man who had ever lived. And yet, here we find, as far as a Gentile was concerned, Pilate, when he was dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the fervent endeavors of the Jews, had refused to condemn the Lord. In Luke 23, he told the Jewish people, I find no fault in this man. What evil hath he done? I am innocent of the blood of this just person. And it's exactly the same word as Stephen uses. And perhaps the Sanhedrin remembered that Pilate had used exactly the same word as Stephen uses here. They certainly would have remembered the words of Pilate. And relentlessly we find that Stephen drives home to them the enormity of their crime by adding the words, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. So these men had proven, they had proven beyond any doubt, that they were no different to those who had gone before them, their forefathers, who had stoned and killed the prophets. But, as he's saying here, you have surpassed even them in guilt and in iniquity, because you have done this to your own Messiah, who is the Son of God. You have put the Messiah himself to death. You have proven yourselves to be the true children of your faithless and rebellious fathers. And then for just a moment he goes back to the law in verse 53. Who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. Just think of those words in his indictment upon the nation. Who have received the law by the disposition of angels. The New English Bible renders it, you who have received the law as God's angels gave it to you. They gave it to Moses, who then gave it to them, but it originated with angels. Can you see why Stephen goes back to this point and mentions it, reiterating it again from earlier on in his discourse? Can you see that he is saying, you received a divine law from a divine source, but you have not kept it. You have not reverenced it. You have not displayed respect for either the law or the God from whom it came. What sort of people are you? You see, they had continually manifested this form of false worship in three ways. They had ignored the law. They had repudiated the law. They had perverted the law. So that Stephen says, in effect, you boast in your relationship, to God. You boast in your relationship to Moses. You boast in the law. You boast in the temple. But you have dishonored all four. That's his statement. So here is Stephen, who has been accused of blaspheming the law of Moses. As his answer is that it was not he who was guilty of this crime, but the Jewish people who had perpetrated this crime, not just once, but generation after generation after generation, since the days of Moses himself. There's Stephen's case. And he was accused of demeaning the temple. And his answer was that the nation of Israel had been steeped in idolatry since the time of the giving of the law and the building of the golden calf. And therefore, they had profaned the temple. And therefore, where do they stand in the eyes of God? And so in verse 54, he says, when they heard these things, or at least now we have Luke's comment now, when they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Let's look at the opening words there in verse 54. When they had heard these things, what had they heard? Well, they had heard three things in Stephen's closing remarks. In verse 48 and 49, they had a perverted understanding of the whole subject of divine worship. In verses 51 and 52, they were guilty of rebellion against Yahweh, and they were guilty of the murder of his son. And in verse 53, they were convicted of blasphemy. That's why they gnashed their teeth. That's why the whole thing came to a point where they could not stand to listen to any more. Because, you see, it must have touched their consciences. Not only did they disagree with what he said, not only were they blind to the incredibly simple, straightforward way in which he had revealed these scriptures to them. We might say, well, now, just a moment, that hasn't been all this week so incredibly straightforward to us. And we've read Acts chapter 7 many times, and it hasn't come out to us with all those points and all those incredible details of what Stephen is saying here. But let's remember, he is speaking to a Jewish audience who were well-versed in the traditions of Israel, who were well-versed in the concepts of the law and of Moses and of the whole history of Israel in every sense you can imagine. You will remember that in many of the debates that the Lord Jesus Christ had with the Jews and the Jewish leaders, that they answered him scripture for scripture, time and again. And that made them even more culpable, did it not? So because they could not accept the truth of Stephen's words, in the same way that they and their fathers had continually rejected the word of God and rebelled against him, they were now filled with an uncontrollable fury. And of course that comes only from the flesh when it wars against the spirit. And the 20th century New Testament renders it, as they listened to this, the council grew frantic with rage. And so it says, they were cut to the heart. And that same term occurs only here and in chapter 5 and verse 33 of the book of Acts. There is no Greek word here for heart. The term literally means to saw through as with teeth. And that was the effect that Stephen's words had upon them. So here was Stephen's words set before them as an appeal for repentance. And a call to them to recognize what Isaiah speaks of. The terms that Isaiah had used to define a man and a woman who is acceptable to Almighty God in that 66th chapter of Isaiah. He that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles anxiously at my word. Be like that is what Stephen is appealing for. A call to repentance. A call to them to seek forgiveness for their sins. And these men reacted in exactly the opposite direction. Exactly the opposite direction. And so in verse 55. And now we find, of course, that from verse 54 on, we are dealing with Luke's account of the event. Stephen has ceased to speak at the moment. He'll come back with a few words in a second. But in verse 55, he says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Now, what does this mean? He being full of the Holy Spirit. Why should it include that particular statement there? Why is it needful that Luke should add that? Why not simply say, "But he looked up steadfastly into heaven"? Why are these words "being full of the Holy Spirit"? And surely the reason is to endorse the reality of what Stephen has told them in verse 51. "Ye always resist the Holy Spirit." And it reminds us that what Stephen was saying in this speech was a speech made for the welfare of Israel to try and save these people, but a speech made under divine inspiration. And even now, with Stephen standing before them, speaking by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he's still rejected. The Holy Spirit is still rejected. And so he looked up steadfastly into heaven. And you notice that? How beautiful it is. His mind was not upon himself. He wasn't thinking of himself. He wasn't thinking, "Oh, now I've come to the end of it. Now I've done it. Now I've pulled the whole thing down around myself. What are they going to do to me? What's going to happen now? They're going to kill me. What am I going to do?" He hasn't got a thought in his head for himself. He is thinking about the Son of God in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And you know, brethren and sisters, when danger threatens, when there is little hope of getting justice or anything else at the hands of men, when things are going wrong, when there's no help that we can even do for ourselves, and we get into those situations time and again, there's only one to turn to, and that is the one who is in heaven. It's a beautiful and encouraging lesson that we learn here. And he looked steadfastly up into heaven, and he saw the glory of God. Isn't that wonderful? That the very thing that Stephen has been preaching, the very thing that he's been trying to teach these people and set before them from the days of Abraham right down through history, where God has manifested his glory and how he has manifested it. And in Stephen's last moments of life, he was given a vision of the glory of God. But let us note particularly that Luke does not say that Stephen saw God. Because John 1:18, the Lord tells us, "No man hath seen God at any time." And elsewhere we're told that no man can look upon God and live. He was no doubt given a vision of the glory surrounding the throne of grace. And that was not new. Because in Exodus 16 and verse 10, it says that as far as Israel were concerned, they looked toward the wilderness. And behold, the glory of Yahweh appeared in the cloud. And Exodus 24, verse 17, tells us something similar. The sight of the glory of Yahweh was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And you remember in the very closing words of the book of Exodus, when the temple had been erected and Moses would have entered, that the glory of God filled that tabernacle to such an extent that no one could enter. All that was there was the incredible, breathtaking, awesome glory of God. So this is not really something new. But it seems to be a special reward to Stephen at the end of his mortal life as an act of acknowledgement and mercy for his faithfulness, so that he didn't die in any doubt whatever as to where he was. Not that he would have in any event. But what he sees when he sees the glory of God, he sees in verse 55, Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now there's something very incredibly important about this, brethren and sisters. We don't want to miss this whatever happens. The words here are in the past tense. And literally they are, and Jesus, having stood at the right hand of God. Now you might say, now just a moment. Psalm 110 and verse 1, which is the most quoted Old Testament verse used in the New Testament scriptures, at least 18 or 19 times that I've counted. It is the greatest verse of Old Testament scripture in the sense of the number of times it is quoted in the New Testament. It says there that he must sit at the Father's right hand until he makes his enemies his footstool. Well, that's true. But there have been various enemies, haven't there? And it doesn't say in Psalm 110 that the Lord Jesus Christ would never for anything move from that particular position. And so because of that, we find that some versions render this and saw Jesus standing off from the right hand of God. Not sitting, but standing off from. Now, of course, if we look at the last days of Judah's Commonwealth by Brother Thomas, he points out there that the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives ample scripture to show it, that he actually returned to the earth to, in effect, lead the Roman armies against the city of Jerusalem. These be the days of vengeance, Luke 21. And let's not also forget that he actually appeared to the Apostle Paul, and he spoke to the Apostle Paul at the time when Paul was awakened to the realities of what he had done and the evil that he had perpetrated. So why now is Stephen seeing this? He sees the glory of God, and he sees Jesus standing off from the right hand of God. You know why? Because he's getting ready to come down to the earth to effect the judgments upon the people of Israel by the hand of the Romans in the years around AD 70. That's what that means. And it had great significance for Stephen. Great significance. And remember that in the last passage in Matthew, Matthew chapter 28 and at verse 18, it tells us that in effect the Lord Jesus Christ has now become the chief of the angels, or the archangel above all others, because unto him has now been committed all power of judgment. So the significance of Stephen's allusion to Psalm 110, but with a change of wording from sit to standing off from, is that Stephen saw the Lord Jesus Christ standing ready to return for judgment. Because the Lord now sees, as does his father, that this last attempt on the part of Stephen to convert this Sanhedrin, who were the ruling power and the ones who would influence the whole nation, they would influence all the people for good if it could have been done. This has been tried, and they have responded in the same way as their fathers of old. And there's another very interesting facet of this verse too. Very fascinating one. The term, the Son of Man, standing off from. Do you know that this is a very significant statement? Because in the gospel narratives, only the Lord refers to himself as Son of Man. No one else ever refers to him by that title. The expression is never used by anyone else. So the title Son of Man is basically a messianic title, and it is really based upon Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Daniel 7. The wording in Daniel clearly reveals the Messiah as one coming from heaven in divine glory. So they had enough when they saw this and they heard this. And verse 57 says, then they cried with a loud voice. That Stephen should claim to see Jesus of Nazareth and at the right hand of the throne of glory was to these people nothing but absolute blasphemy. That's why they cried with a loud voice. And you see what they did next in verse 57? They stopped their ears. They stopped their ears, which is really going right back to the golden calf, when they took the gold of faith out of their ears, threw it on a pile, and took and out came a golden calf. And we're reminded of that, of the words of Jeremiah in chapter 13 and verse 11. That's what we should note against that comment, where it says, and stop their ears. Because this is what Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 11 says. God is speaking. So have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith Yahweh, that they might be unto me for a people, and for a name, and for a praise, and for a glory, but they would not hear. In other words, they stopped their ears. And so they ran upon Stephen with one accord. And verse 58 says that they cast him out of the city and stoned him. We don't dwell upon that beyond saying that this was not so much an execution as it was a lynching. Because an execution is carried out formally as the result of a verdict that is given, whether the verdict is right or whether it's wrong. But the latter, a lynching, is the result of an uncontrolled, violent mob. And we know that a legal execution required the permission of the Roman governor. And since there is no evidence whatever of this, the inevitable conclusion is that Stephen's death was simply the action of a barbaric, malicious, hysterical mob. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Isn't that astonishing? Why does Luke put it that way? A young man's feet. The word in the Greek means a youth or a young man. A word, according to some authorities, which was commonly applied to a young man up to about the age of 30, whose name was Saul. Do you see how Luke puts this? It's quite stunning to me. He just sort of drops it into the narrative. There's no great drama about it. We have the almost casual, colourless way in which Luke appears to just calmly drop the name of Saul into the narrative. There is no drama. There's no staging of Paul's entrance into the biblical narrative. Nothing. You might expect Saul to say, and now, brethren, as I write this, and you won't believe this, but you wait and see what's coming in the next verse. You know who was there. You know whose feet they lay their clothes at. None other than Saul of Tarsus. Or something like that. So if I get a bit carried away, if I'd been writing it, that's probably what I would have put. But nothing. Nothing at all. Just drops it in, and there it is. Just an unemotional record of what actually occurred. And yet from this point on, you will see in chapter 8 that the whole world became changed forever as a result of this incident involving Stephen. Those early verses of chapter 8 will show you that the whole world now was going to be changed forever. It would never be the same again. So that Stephen's preaching was a success, even though those to whom he directly spoke did not receive him. His work was a success, because you see, what happened then was Saul getting more and more carried away with his opposition to the early ecclesial life and the believers in Christ, began to pursue them with renewed vigour. And you know what happened? In the first early verses of chapter 8 you'll find that they spread abroad throughout Judea and Samaria. He drove them away. He drove them for fear in all places. And what they did was to take the gospel with them. So as the brethren and sisters spread more and more, more widely abroad, they took the gospel with them. And the message of the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ began to spread like a wildfire. And they couldn't stop it. Paul actually started something that he couldn't stop. Isn't that incredible, the hand of God in that? Absolutely incredible. And so they stoned Stephen. In verse 59, they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. They weren't calling upon God. It was Stephen who was calling upon God. And when Luke simply says, and they stoned Stephen, It is an agonizingly simple statement, but what a terrible, dreadful message. And what a dreadful death. You know, under the law, when they stoned under the law, it had to be done in a certain way, according to many of the historical records. And that was that the first witness was to strike a stone that would hit the victim on the temple or on the head somewhere, so that they would immediately either be unconscious or else killed outright. It would be really, although we might think to the contrary, it could be, if it was done properly, a very quick death, right into unconsciousness or death itself. But these people were barbaric. And all they wanted to do was to bombard every part of his body and destroy him, break his bones one by one, until in the end they took him by the head and hit him in the head, and eventually he would have been destroyed. And so we find that what Stephen does is, again, not thinking of himself, he kneels down, almost in an attitude of prayer. In this calm, unruffled manner, Stephen prepares himself for death. He didn't struggle. He didn't murmur. He didn't complain. He humbly went down upon bended knees before his murderers. And his total trust was in his God and in his Lord and King. And remembering the words of his own Lord, he says, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And he remembers the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine at the moment of your own death, under these vicious, frightful, dreadful circumstances, thinking back to what the Lord had said when he died? Wouldn't you be so petrified? And so when he had said this, he fell on sleep. And that takes us to the end of the life of Stephen and the end of our studies for this week. And for us, brethren and sisters, although Stephen's voice was stilled by the murderous action of his enemies, his voice still lives on. And his voice, I do trust and pray, has carried forth strongly to everyone in this room the whole of this week. Some 2,000 years after he died and fell on sleep, his voice still lives. And his faith and his faithfulness and his powerful, compelling defense of the truth still lives and remains on record, so that we, through him, might learn more deeply the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the goodness of God, as we remember the example of our great brother in the truth, Stephen.